And we're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. So it's entitled Peter and John Before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Michael.
Well, when I was younger, the church that my parents were part of, that as a family we were part of, put on a holiday Bible club for a week during the summer. And for this holiday Bible club, leaflets had been produced, little flyers saying, you know, exactly what it was, a holiday Bible club featuring games, activities, Bible stories. And part of the job, one of the jobs that needed to be done in the lead up to the Bible club taking place was all these flyers needed to be delivered. Needed to be leafleted around to kind of the sort of neighborhood where the club was taking place. So my parents took a big stack of these flyers, and they accepted the task, but then they remembered they have 5 able-bodied children at home, and so it was a very ready, if not willing, not so willing task force, but ready task force there, and they thought, right, well, the kids can do it. And they did help us do it, but it was down to me and my siblings to kind of give these flyers out, these leaflets all around the area. And that was cool. We were fine with that because we were going to go to the Bible club ourselves. We were excited about it. It was a message that we were happy to kind of be kind of spreading. It was something that we were part of. We really kind of agreed with that. We were excited about it. So we started going around and giving out these leaflets, going up different people's drives and posting them through letterboxes. And it's quite fun. You feel like part of something quite quite big. But then actually, after a while, you start to hit some challenges. So what happens when you go up a drive, a small little pathway, and there's above the letterbox a little sign that says, "No flyers or leaflets or circulars or newspapers." When you're 7 or 8 years old, what do? Do you think, oh, they don't want this, I'll turn back? Or do you post it through and then you walk away, and as you're walking away, you hear a little knock and there's an angry face at the window sort of glaring out at you, because they don't want those kind of flyers and you've just given them one. Not a big challenge, but it's a challenge nonetheless when you're 8 or 9 years old. Or maybe you'd come and as you're walking up the sort of the path to the door, you hear a dog on the other side of the door. And maybe it's a little dog, maybe it's just yap, 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 and it's just a little dog. Maybe it's a big dog, and there's a beast on the other side of that door. And you know you've got to go, and you've got to put that leaflet through the letterbox, and you've got to pull your hand back as quickly as possible, or you're going to lose your fingers. Another little obstacle, another little challenge. But actually, maybe you'd go up to a door, and you'd come up, and there'd be the door would be open. The people would be right there chatting to somebody, or maybe taking some bins out, or something like that. And that's scary, because you can't just be anonymous. You've got to tell them what you're doing. You've got to tell them what the flyer is about. You've got to tell them what the club is about. So that's scary. And after a while, all the different obstacles, all the different challenges start popping up again and again and again. Maybe it starts raining. The flyers are getting wet. You're getting wet. Your legs are getting tired. Then you bump into somebody from the local area, a child that doesn't come to church, doesn't really know anything about it. And you've got to tell them what you're doing, and it's a bit embarrassing, because they don't think Hollow Bible Club's cool. And suddenly you're just a little bit aware of the fact that, oh, I'm not very cool, am I? And I don't really want to be doing this anymore. And you have this big pile of undelivered flyers, but you head home and you think, I'll just do it later. We've got plenty of time. And then for the next few weeks, that pile of flyers is sitting in your room or sitting in the kitchen or wherever it was, and every time you look at it, the thing that occurs to you most is the obstacles and the challenges and the reasons to not take those flyers out. The reasons why it's scary. Maybe something about the world out there. There might be a dog. They might have their door open. I'll have to talk to someone. That kid from the neighborhood that thinks church is lame might be out there and I'll have to bump into him. Or maybe we'll just feel like there's something wrong with us. We're just, oh, just a bit tired. Can't be bothered. There's plenty of time. There's no urgency to it. Sometimes there'll be reasons out there, obstacles and challenges. And sometimes there'll be reasons kind of in here that will make us feel now we just can't do it. We're not up to the task. This message, as much as we agree with it and we like it, is something that we can't really be involved in pushing forward. And sometimes if we've got a task to do, sometimes the obstacles that we face just seem too big. They seem too scary. Sometimes they are quite big. Often we make them bigger than they really are. When I was younger, it was just a simple matter of getting a message out about a week-long holiday Bible club. But today we can do the exact same thing with the message of Jesus, can't we? We have a message to proclaim about the Lord Jesus. He wasn't just a man. He was God. And he came and he died and he rose again and he lives now. We have a message to proclaim. But we are all too aware of the opposition to that message. We're all too aware of the obstacles and the challenges that there are out there. So let me ask you this. As we just get going, what are some of the biggest obstacles that you feel the gospel has as it kind of spreads out into the world? As you think about England, what are the big challenges? What are the big things out in our society, the things that government has decided, the things that the media are pushing forward? What are the big obstacles that are opposing the gospel at the moment? And let me ask you this as well. In your own lives, what are the biggest obstacles that prevent you from speaking to people about Jesus? Perhaps it's somebody at work who you know is just a very, very vocal atheist, has no time for that nonsense, and they just dominate the workplace with their own opinions, and you just don't want to come up against that. Maybe it's actually you find somebody quite attractive and quite impressive, and you want to be seen by them to be quite impressive, and you know that if you mention Jesus, that's going to reflect badly on you. Maybe it's something about what the world is like, what the people you're talking to are like. Maybe it's something about yourself. Maybe you just don't feel up to it. Maybe you just feel like you're not the man for the job or the woman for the job. You don't feel you have the words or the knowledge or the courage. What are the obstacles that you see in your life and in society that loom over your experience of life and make you think the gospel just can't get out here? Because they loom large, don't they? Scary. We know in our heads that, you know, one day every knee will bow before Jesus. The Bible tells us that. And we want to say, yeah, that's true. And we know that throughout history, men and women have come and gone, and they've opposed you know, the name of Jesus, and it's not worked. They've come and gone, and the name of Jesus has endured. We know that, and yet in our day-to-day lives, the name of Jesus, the gospel, seems so opposable. It seems like there's challenges that pop up through all the time, and those challenges seem formidable. They seem so scary. And what we're going to see in this passage in Acts is actually just how unopposable, how unstoppable the name of the Lord Jesus really is. Paul Thompson was preaching last week, and that last bit of Acts, he helped us to see that it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's his power that's achieving these miracles. It's his name that's being proclaimed, and it's him that saves, and him alone. So the message of Jesus is being heard through the apostles, through the church. It's going out. This amazing miracle that happened in the previous chapter, this man that's healed, this man who's been crippled, disabled since birth, he's miraculously healed. And that all happens through the name of Jesus. And now the whole city is buzzing, talking about this. The whole of Jerusalem is talking about this amazing thing. And so it's all got very, very exciting. But now there's going to be opposition. The first time the church is going to face some opposition. The first time really since Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it's quite some opposition. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through the passage just kind of, you know, chronologically, and there'll be some markers as we go through, but don't pay too much attention to them. They're just sort of markers to help you know where we are in things. But the first thing we see is the opposition, and we see that in these verses. We see that in verse 1, the opposition that the church comes up against. It's pretty formidable. The priest, the chief priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they come up to Peter and John as they're speaking. And these are the authorities of the day. These are the real sort of the real authority in that Jewish community. Although they're under Roman rule, the Jews had power to govern themselves underneath that rule. And these are the guys that do that. And these are considerable powers. They really are a force to be reckoned with. This is the equivalent of me speaking right now, and suddenly cars, police cars with sirens blazing and lights flashing, pull up on the forecourt. You can hear a helicopter buzzing overhead above the church. They come in, they push Ulrika and Mark out of the way, the welcome team, just push straight through. There's people from the mayor's office, there's people from MI6, there's people in riot gear. They come in, they shut the whole thing down. Right, that's enough of that. They come and grab me, they cuff me, they lead me out. That's the kind of picture. You can't really oppose these people. You can't really appeal against them. Their power is pretty absolute. And so these authorities come and they challenge Peter and John. And they're a considerable obstacle to the name of Jesus. And they don't like what John and Peter are saying. The miracle's not the problem. It's what they're saying that's the problem. Verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. It says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they're not kind of disturbed in a kind of a worried sort of way. I don't know what to do with this. They're annoyed. If you've got an ESV translation, you'll see it says they are greatly annoyed. And so they're kind of doing what they do, and then they hear of this going on, and they say, this nonsense of Jesus of Nazareth again? We killed this guy. What's happening now? And they go out, and they have to shut it down as quickly as possible. And so verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. And the plan is to quieten them down a bit. And the way the law worked is you weren't allowed to try someone during the daytime. That wasn't allowed. But it works out kind of well that you can just chuck these people in a prison overnight, because that's going to intimidate them. Prisons back then, they don't have, you know, telly, they don't have toilets, they don't have any kind of consideration for human rights or even human comforts. It's not a nice place to spend the night. And Peter and John would have been chucked there in there with all sorts of other kind of people. It's intended to intimidate them. Peter and John are supposed to be sat in this prison cell, surrounded by the kind of just grossness of a prison back then, sitting on these hard benches or, you know, stone floor or whatever, with these rusty bars in front of them. They're supposed to sit there and think, is the message of Jesus really worth this? Is the message we're proclaiming, the name of Jesus, really worth the trouble it's going to get us into? They've never had to deal with anything like this. They've seen Jesus get arrested. They've seen Jesus get tried. They've seen Jesus be executed. And what were they doing while that happened? They ran. Peter himself denied Jesus 3 times. They've run from this kind of thing in the past, and now they're right in the middle of it. They're left in a cell until morning, and in the morning they're questioned and they're tried, and it gets even more intimidating the next morning. Have a look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. So Peter and John probably haven't had any sleep. They've been hanging out in a dingy little cell. And now they're brought before the Sanhedrin. That's what the name is for this kind of collection of judges, officials, the Sanhedrin. And they would have been sat in a semicircle. If you imagine all these dudes sat in a semicircle, the most important people right in the middle. They're the ones with the most authority. And then, you know, varying sort of lesser degrees of importance. But they're sat. And John and Peter are brought in front of this semicircle and they're made to you know, speak for themselves, defend themselves. It's an intimidating sort of environment to come into. These are the exact same people that arrested Jesus, that tried him, that tried to find his, you know, the tiniest excuse to kill him, and then basically bullied Pontius Pilate into having him executed. These are the same people. And now Peter and John are brought before them, standing in front of them, having to answer very, very similar questions to the kind of questions that Jesus had to answer. And they have to answer those questions, not because of the miracle they've done, but because of their association with Christ. Because that's the reason they're being questioned. That's the reason they've been arrested. That's the reason they're being opposed, all because of the name of Jesus. And it's scary. It's scary for Peter and John because these are very powerful people in their society. It's scary. The opposition to the spread of the gospel, the opposition to the name of Jesus is very, very real. And maybe it feels very, very real to you as well. When I asked earlier, what obstacles are there in society or in your life that come to mind when I ask you, you know, what is there that's an obstacle to the name of Jesus being proclaimed? I wonder what sprung to mind. Are there any forces in your life that make, you know, living for Christ just very difficult? Are there any situations that you're nervous of getting yourself into because you know you're going to face tricky questions? You know you're going to face opposition? Opposition to the gospel, to the name of Jesus, it's very real and it's scary. And it can be enough for some of us to just not want to speak about Jesus, to not want to be the ones that carry that message, to try and leave it up to others. Sadly, it can be, that scariness of the opposition can be enough for some people in some churches to try and tweak the message of the gospel, to kind of preach a different, kind of more palatable, more acceptable version of Jesus, because they don't offend people. The name of Jesus can feel very opposable. And when we look at these obstacles, we look at this opposition, it seems like they have all the power. It seems like they have all the strength, all the authority, like the Sanhedrin does in front of Peter and John. Peter and John are nothing compared to them. All of society sees these people as being the most important people in that community. Peter and John, they're no big deal. The opposition feels very, very scary. And the name of Jesus can feel very, very opposable. Can feel very much like it's easily challenged, it's easily defeated. But if we feel like that, if we ever feel in that situation where we feel like we're being opposed, we should remember really who is being opposed. They are opposing the name of Jesus. They oppose you because you serve him. And we can feel very much like we're the ones being opposed. And when we feel like that, it becomes all about us. It becomes about our frailty, our ability to fight back or not. And it becomes about them. It becomes about their power and their superiority and their strength and their wisdom. But when we think about the fact that these authorities, they're actually opposing Jesus, well, that changes things. Because we can be stopped. We can fail. We have weaknesses. But the Lord Jesus doesn't. That is not the case with the Lord Jesus. And we really see that as we carry on through this passage. Have a look at the next thing we're going to see is the message. Peter and John start to kind of really talk about, you know, this message, this thing that's being opposed, the name of Jesus. They start to really hammer it home. Because the message is a thing that the officials don't like. Miracles aren't a big deal. It happened, you know, in close proximity to the temple, so it attracts crowds. They don't mind a miracle. It's the message. They don't like the name of Jesus. That's what they're trying to stop. The Sadducees are desperate. to try and stop the name of Jesus from spreading. They're desperate to do that. How's that going? We'll have a look at verse 4. Look at what Luke, the writer of Acts, mentions. Verse 3, he tells us that John and Peter are arrested. It's not looking good for Jesus, is it? But then verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Although the messengers can be stopped, the messengers can be arrested, the message can't be stopped. And we see here the name of Jesus going out with such power. Even as Peter and John are being chucked into a cell to kind of rot away overnight, people are having their eyes opened to who the Lord Jesus really is. And they're being saved in their thousands. And this figure only includes men. It doesn't include women and children. So it's even bigger than this. And this is exactly what the Jewish authorities don't want. This is their worst case scenario, isn't it? It's exactly what they're trying to prevent. They're trying to get the name of Jesus crushed, forgotten. And as they do that, thousands of people are believing in it. Because there's a power to this message, to this name, unlike anything else in the world. It's unlike anything the high priest and the Pharisees have seen up until the point when Jesus came. There's nothing like this. There's a power behind this. The miracle they've just seen done, the miracle the whole city is talking about, in chapter 3, verse 6, it's very explicitly stated, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The power is, that's the power. It comes through that name. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, just do not get this. They don't understand it. And so they question Peter and John in verse 7. Look at the question they ask them. By what power or name did you do this? And Jesus was asked very similar questions, wasn't he? Who gives you the authority? Where's this power come from? There's a power here, a power to the name of Jesus that they can't deny. They don't understand, but they can't deny. And that power is the Holy Spirit. And we really see that come out in verse 8. Remember our series title, What Jesus Did Next. This is not about John and Peter. This is not about the apostles. This is about what Jesus did by his Spirit. And we really see that in verse 8, the way that John and Peter reply to the questions that they're being asked. By what power are you doing this? You haven't been schooled in any kind of rabbinic tradition. You're just a fisherman. What's going on with this power? In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And standing in front of this group of people that are looking for kind of reasons to accuse them, to arrest them, to sentence them to death, these are the people that killed Jesus. And the one thing these people don't want to hear is the name of Jesus proclaimed. And what do? They give it to them both barrels. Verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. There's no keeping quiet or giving them a sanitized version of the gospel here. You crucified them, they say. God raised him. Now you listen and let all of Israel hear the exact same message as what we're saying now. This is the name we proclaim. This is the name you should worship. This is the name you should serve, because although it looked like you won when you put him to death, this was God's plan all along, and Jesus lives again. And verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. That name of Jesus is the only name that brings salvation. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he made some amazing promises to the disciples, didn't he? Think back to Acts 1, verse 8. And he said, you're going to be my witnesses, and you will receive power to do that. Look what's happening now. Peter's just a fisherman, and look what he's doing. And in the account of the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 20, we get Jesus saying this. He sends them out, the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Surely I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Look at this. Is this just an act of two blokes before in a scary situation? This is Jesus at work. It's the Holy Spirit at work with real power. We see those promises that Jesus made to his people really coming true. Ordinary men going into the belly of the beast, right in front of these Jewish authorities, and they bear witness to the name of Jesus. They proclaim the name of Jesus. And we must remember that the gospel doesn't change according to the power or the sensitivities of the person you're talking to. It's the same gospel. That doesn't mean we should just plow right in there and be quite as bang as Peter and John are here, because there's a particular situation here. But we must remember that if we're preaching to anybody and we're saying anything other than the name of Jesus, it's not something that will save them. We don't want to upset people, we don't want to offend them, and we can tweak what we say. We can be scared or intimidated by the person, or we want to kind of impress them. But if we're, and it's okay, we can tell them about church. We don't have to come right out there all guns blazing. But ultimately, if we don't tell them about Jesus, if they don't find out about Jesus, they won't find out how to be saved. Because it's through that one name that men are saved. People are saved through the name of Jesus. And there's such power to that name. There's such power to this message. It's a name that is like no other. Verse 12. It's the name by which salvation is found for all men. And as the chief priests and Pharisees see this power, they come face to face with it. They're puzzled with it, by it. They don't understand it. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were ordinary, unschooled men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They're thinking, it shouldn't be that men like this can speak like this. It shouldn't be that men like this can have power like this. They've had no rabbinic training. We've had all the years of theology school, and we can't do stuff like this. So what's going on? And they're frustrated by it. And it's so often the situation they found themselves in with Jesus, wasn't it? They hated his message, but they couldn't deny that he had some power. They've brought these men in, they've stuck them in a cell overnight. The whole vibe here should be enough to intimidate them into silence, and yet here they are being preached at about Jesus, the very message they're trying to stop. And actually, by bringing these men in here, it seems all they've done is they've just given them another opportunity, another audience to preach about Jesus. And so what are they to do? These people that are desperate to crush the name of Jesus, to oppose it, to challenge it, what do they do? What are we going to do with these two men? Well, what they do is, they, in the end, is they present John and Peter with a choice. You see that in the last few verses. They're kind of stuck. They don't like what Peter and John are saying. They don't want the name of Jesus spreading any further. But they can't deny that there's something amazing going on here. There's some power to what's happened. So verse 15, they ordered Peter and John to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called Peter and John in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, the Bible's very clear. Several places, it's very clear that we are to obey the authorities that are put in place over us. In our culture today, we live in a culture where, I mean, just think about a conversation about politicians and think about some words that would describe that conversation. Respectful is not normally one of them, is it? Cynical, sarcastic, mocking. The Bible doesn't endorse that kind of attitude towards our rulers. But when they ask us to obey them rather than God, we obey God. When they make us choose between them and God, that's no choice to be made, really, is it? Because when they present themselves as the ultimate authority and say, obey us, not God, respect our authority, not his, fear us and our power and our reputation, not Jesus, when they give us that kind of choice, how should we respond? Well, how do Peter and John respond? Look at verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We may find ourselves increasingly in a situation in this country where we have to take a stand for things that society thinks is wrong, the Bible says is good, or the other way around. And actually, you know, as soon as we see a confrontation on the horizon, a potential disagreement or a clash, it can make us retreat, can't it? Our instinct is often to lose confidence, to question ourselves. Because as we thought at the beginning of the sermon, we're all too aware of the obstacles that we face, the challenges that there are to the gospel going out. We're dominated, you know, our thoughts are dominated by the reasons why we just can't say that. And we're all too dominated by the thoughts that why people can't hear it, why people won't hear it, won't accept it, won't believe it. We're all too aware of our own failings and our own frailties. But remember this, it's not about you. It's about the name of Jesus. And consider this, the Sanhedrin, this group of Jewish authorities, just consider what they've tried to do to stop the name of Jesus. Think how they've acted to try and silence his name spreading when Jesus, you know, during Jesus' early earthly ministry. They tried to best him in debates over the law. That didn't work very well. They sought to ruin his reputation by saying that power that he's got, that's from the devil. That didn't work. They tried to set political traps for him to make him get in trouble with people that he, you know, with Caesar and things like that. That didn't work. They arrested him. They humiliated him. They murdered him. That didn't work. Now they see his name gaining even more recognition than ever before. They have to stop this. They arrest the people preaching his name and they chuck them in a cell to intimidate them. That didn't work. The next day, those same people preach to them about the name of Jesus. At the end of the passage, we see them throwing threats at them, warning them, commanding them, you're not to do this anymore. That didn't work. It doesn't work. The name of Jesus is unopposable. It is like no other name. The ones that deliver the message, they come and go. But the message grows and grows and grows and just keeps on going. Nobody can stop it. Emperors, kings, dictators, whole countries, whole empires have tried to prevent the name of Jesus from spreading. And they've failed again and again and again. Nobody, nothing can stand in the name of the Lord Jesus spreading. Nothing can stand in its way. People have tried so hard. Has it worked? Well, you tell me. What are we doing here right now? How far away are we from these events? Hundreds of thousands of miles, thousands of years later. And who do we proclaim? The name of Jesus. And we say there's no other name by which people can be saved. So nice try, Sanhedrin. But you can't stop the name of Jesus. You cannot stop it. And so the next time you're thinking about those that oppose Jesus and you're thinking about the obstacles that the gospel seems to come up against, the obstacles that the gospel faces, the name of Jesus faces, just remember. Remember how many people have tried to stand in its way before, up until now. Remember the seeming power that those people had. It can seem like the world has all the power, has all the wisdom, has all the authority. No, it doesn't. God does. His purposes cannot fail. And so for us to be on the side of the Lord Jesus is for us to be on the winning side. Philippians 2, verse 9. Jesus' name is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, if we come up against a situation now or a person now that doesn't know the Lord Jesus and is opposing you because of that, just remember what these verses say. If you're scared by that opposition, just remember, they will bow down. And so you needn't say, this is an obstacle that I can't face. Rather, you can confidently go into that situation and say, well, this person, if they don't bow to him now, they'll bow to him later. If this group, this opposition, this, you know, that kind of big organization, the people that make up that kind of organization, if they don't bow the knee to Jesus now, if they don't confess him now, well, they'll do it later. And this passage really is talking about those that oppose. So this passage isn't emphasizing the sort of the heart for the lost. There's other passages that emphasize this. This is talking about people that oppose the Lord Jesus and seem scary because of that. If they don't bow the knee now, well, they'll do it later. When we were on the POW weekend away about a month and a half ago now, we had a little sandcastle building competition. And, you know, the tide was still coming in. It was a few hours away. And there were two big sandcastles being built. And on one side, there was kind of a castle being built, and I think sort of Rekha and Hallie, Lauren, they were the main ones building that one. And it was less of a sand castle, more of a sand citadel. Because it had walls, and it had towers, and it had a bridge, and it had little villages, it even had like little fields, I think. And, you know, there was all sorts of things built into that sand castle to kind of oppose the tide, to kind of withstand the tide. But it was like, you know, it was a pretty little thing. We've got photos. And then just along there, just, you know, a few meters down the beach, there was another castle, very different in kind of architectural style. Chief architects were Jonathan and Alexander, Duguid, and a few others. I think Tyler pitched in a little bit on this one. And it was very different. If the first one was a sand citadel, this one was really just a wall to the sea, just a wall. It was a huge, huge trench that they'd spent hours digging. I don't know how long they'd just been digging away at this trench. And behind this huge trench was just this big, big mound of sand. It's just a bulwark against the sea. If the first one was designed to sort of be pretty and interesting with all sorts of details, this one was built with one purpose: withstand. That's it. And both those castles, you know, the pretty one with all the details and the big basic one, there was just this massive stronghold. Both of them had built into them things to designed to withstand the tide coming in, things to oppose the tide coming in. You know, big old trench, walls, all kind of different little things built in to just kind of delay that tide coming in. And when the tide is still a long way off, those defenses look pretty decent. When the tide is still quite a long way off, you can think, that's quite a big wall. That's quite a serious trench. You come up with tactics. When the sea comes in, I'll start bailing the water out and we'll kind of keep it at bay that way. Yeah, that's a good idea. If you didn't know anything about the sea, you might be impressed by the obstacles that you've put up in the way of the tide. But we all know what's going to happen, don't we? There's only ever going to be one winner. It's not the sandcastles. Nobody walks along the beach when the tide is coming in and sees all the tide up to a certain level at one place, and then they notice, oh, it's still out there. It doesn't happen, does it? The defense, the fight they put up is nothing. It doesn't even register. And we did a lot to these castles. We all pitched in. And when the sea was actually kind of coming up and kind of starting to attack it, we all got involved in defending these castles. People were bailing out water, trying to, you know, slosh it away. Tyler, I remember you lied down, just face down in front of the sandcastle, like you were giving your body to the sea. You have to get through me to get to the sandcastle. And the sea was like, yep, not a problem. But, I mean, we were all just pitching in. Somebody else was running with a sort of a spade and just whacking the sea like it could, you know, you could beat it into submission. It's not going to work. Somebody was just sitting there with a plastic bucket on their head, just wailing with despair. Everything we did, all the defenses we built up, all the efforts that we put into opposing the tide, useless. As impressive as those obstacles might look before the tide comes in, as intimidating and as complex and as well thought out as they might seem, the tide is unopposable, and there's only going to be one winner. The defenses that the world puts up, the opposition to the gospel that we see around us, the obstacle to the name of Jesus being proclaimed, they can seem very scary to us. But they are like sandcastles on the shoreline. They will be around only for a fleeting moment. The name of Jesus is eternal. It will endure forever. And it can never be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the way you continue to work by your Spirit in such power after Lord Jesus ascended. We thank you for your servants, Peter and John, and their faithfulness. And even though they were so weak and so frail and no more strong or physically able or intelligent than any of us are, you used them in such powerful ways. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your power to proclaim the name of Jesus and send it out to places where it is fiercely opposed. And we think of these people in the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe straight away. We don't know what happened to them. Some of them might have believed, some of them might have died not believing. But the fact is, their opposition to the name of Jesus was futile. Father, we pray that as we are bearers of that same message, you would embolden us, you would give us courage, and you would help us to remember that the name of Jesus cannot be stopped. And though we can be stopped, though we can fail, though we are weak, he is glorious and he is eternal and he is powerful. Father, may we long to see his name praised and glorified before anything else. May we cherish his name being glorified before our own comforts. Use us to spread that word, because ultimately we know that you will be victorious and the Lord Jesus will be enthroned forever in glory, and we will be a part of that, because there is no other name by which we have been saved. We pray these things in the name of that great Lord Jesus. Amen.